The scripture reading tonight is from 1 Peter 4, verses 12 and 13. 1 Peter 4, verses 12 and 13. Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you. But rejoice, to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy.
In our study through the Bible, we've seen that the New Testament consists of four Gospels, one book of history, the book of Acts, and then a lot of letters from Paul. Romans up through Philemon was all written by Paul. The rest of the letters before Revelation are often referred to as the general epistles. Well, Hebrews falls in there kind of in between because we don't know who wrote it. A lot of people think it was written by Paul. I'm one of those people that leans toward the idea that Paul wrote it, but I can't be sure of that. I can't bind that on anybody. So other people think it was written by Luke, Barnabas. Historical tradition isn't very clear about that, and the scriptures don't say themselves, so we can't bind that. But anyway, James through Jude, James, 1st and 2nd Peter, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, and Jude are often called the general epistles for a few different reasons. Number one, they have more generality of authors, James, Peter, Jude. And number two, they have more of a general audience. You'll see that James is written to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad. And one of the letters of Peter is written to the dispersion. So there are letters that are written to a wide range of audience, not just in a particular place, and they have more of a general audience then. Now, the book of James, we believe, was written by James, the Lord's brother, because in Acts chapter 12, very early in the history of the church, James the apostle was martyred. Herod had had him killed with the sword. James was a brother of Jesus. We know from Mark chapter 6, verse 3, he had brothers named James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon. And he also had sisters. And James later on becomes influential in the church. In Acts chapter 15, James, we think the Lord's brother, is at the conference in Jerusalem. And James is then very influential and mentioned as a pillar of the church in the book of Galatians. So we think that James is a pretty good guess for who wrote, James the brother of the Lord is a pretty good guess for who wrote this book. He only identifies himself as James, a bondservant of God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Chapter 1, verse 1. A lot of the book of James seems rather random. It's a little bit hard to outline. It does go along with a lot of Jesus' sayings. There are a lot of connections to the things that Jesus taught in the Sermon on the Mount and some other places, but it seems a little bit random. Maybe it's not as random as we might like to say that it is, but it has a lot of practical teaching. I suppose about everybody here, when you hear the book of James, thinks of these words, practical Christianity. We have need of great doctrinal treatises like the books of Romans and Hebrews. We have great need of in-depth discussions of the philosophy, the theology behind things that take place in those books and others. But we also have need of how it affects our lives and how we're simply supposed to behave on a day-to-day basis. Well, here's the book of James. Chapter 1 is all about trials and temptations and Christian living during those particular periods of sufferings. Many of you might be familiar with the words of James chapter 1, verses 2 and 3. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. It's a very difficult thing to fathom that. Some people say it might get easier to understand as you get older. Maybe I'm not old enough to understand it yet, even though I'm pretty old. When you count it, how do you count it joy when there are trials about you, when there are temptations, where there are issues that you don't like? People are sick, people are dying, there are wars, there are trials. How do you count that joy? Well, the only answer that I can come up with thus far is what the scripture says just in the following verses. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. We don't want trials to come on anyone. We don't want bad things to happen to anyone. But if they do, at least we have the opportunity to learn from them. What doesn't kill me makes me stronger. Tribulation produces perseverance, perseverance character, and character hope. The first of those two that I said is non-biblical. What doesn't kill me makes me stronger. That's not a biblical statement, but I think it's a biblical idea based on Romans 5, the second passage I mentioned. We also glory in tribulation because tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance character, and character hope. And hope does not disappoint because of the Holy Spirit that is poured out in our hearts, Paul said in Romans 5, verses 3 through 5. Somehow, some way, there is a hope that is granted to the Christian that when he's going through the midst of trials, somehow it's going to work out. Somehow it's going to be okay. It might not turn out the way we want. It might not turn out the best for everybody. But somehow, our souls are going to survive and our souls are going to be more prepared for a place in heaven someday. I'm talking to Andrew the other day, and he reminded me of what Thomas Warren used to call this earth, a vale of soul making. A valley, meaning we're not on the mountain peaks, or a vale of soul making. By that, if I understand his writings correctly, he means that these trials shape our souls into a more godlike character if we allow them to do so. We can live through these things without becoming bitter, without becoming enraged, without becoming vengeful, if we allow ourselves to watch the person of Jesus as he took on trials, and allow ourselves to listen to the teachings of Jesus and his apostles and prophets as they wrote about trials. There is always, always hope. If you lack wisdom, ask of God, and he'll give it to you. Verses 5, 6, 7, and 8. Let the lowly brother glory in his exaltation, and the rich brother glory in his humiliation, because as the flower of the field he will pass away. There's reversal of fortunes. The lowly brother is going to be exalted someday. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. Chapter 4, verse 10 will say. Jesus had said things like that in several places, including Luke 14 and Luke 18. And the rich brother, let him glory in his humiliation. Don't let the rich brother say, you know what, I deserve a whole lot of spiritual blessings because I'm so rich. No, let him glory that it's all going to be taken away from him someday. And let him put his faith and hope in God. We studied at the prison this afternoon, 1 Corinthians 3. And the passage there reminds us that everybody who glories in anything must glory only in the Lord. We have nothing of ourselves about which we ought to be able to boast. Christian living during trials is what we ought to aim for rather than trying to get out of all trials. Now, we do pray according to how the Lord instructed us to pray topically. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. I don't want to get into evil. I don't want to get into temptations. But if we're there, we can take solace in some of the words of James. For example, verse 12. Blessed be the man who endures temptation, for when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of glory, or the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him. When you're tempted, he says that's not from God, verse 13. Temptation comes from our own lusts and desires that spiral into death, and only good things come from God. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, from the Father of lights, verse 17. So, we ought to be swift to hear, and slow to speak, quick to listen, and slow to answer, verses 19 and 20. And then the rest of the chapter, we ought to be doers of the word and not hearers only. Doers of the word and not hearers only. There are so many people out there who say that all that you have to do is utter some sinner's prayer that's not found in the Bible, and then you'll be saved, and there's nothing you can do to be lost. James, the inspired brother of the Lord, disagrees. He says, be doers of the word, not hearers only. If you're a hearer of the word and not a doer, you're like a man who observes his face in a mirror, goes away, and forgets what kind of man he was. But if you look into the perfect law of liberty, and then you go and do it, that person will be blessed. Included in that Christian living amid sufferings is trying to alleviate other people's sufferings. Visit the widows and orphans in their trouble, and keep yourself unspotted from the world. Chapter 1, verse 27. Chapter 2 has a lot to say about two different subjects, the rich and the poor, and faith and works. If someone comes into your assembly and he's very well dressed, and someone else comes in and he's very poorly dressed, do not give favoritism to the one who's well dressed because he's well dressed. Do not. They would be chided. They might say to some well-dressed person here, you sit in the front. And to the poorly dressed person here, you sit in the back away from everybody so nobody sees you. This is sin. This is partiality. And God shows no partiality. Then comes the subject of faith and works. Martin Luther wrote in the Bible in Romans 3 that we are saved by faith. He put the word only. And he also then went on to dismiss James as an inspired epistle, at least to some degree. In the words that they used in the 1500s, he said, James is a right strawy epistle, S-T-R-A-W-Y. In other words, it's made of straw. It's not made of gold or a precious metal. It's not a good epistle, Martin Luther said. Why? Because he couldn't reconcile his idea of faith alone with what James says about faith and works. James gives those four illustrations. If you see a brother or sister naked and destitute of daily food and you say, be warmed and filled, have you helped them? No. Thus faith without works is dead. Demons believe and tremble. They're not going to be saved. Faith without works is dead. What about Abraham? He was justified by faith, Genesis 15:6 says, but he was justified when he offered Isaac on the altar. So faith was working together with his works, and by works, faith was made perfect. And what about Rahab? If she hadn't hid those spies, would she be considered a hero of faith as she is in Hebrews chapter 11? Oh, no, no. For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. Chapter 3 has a lot to say about the mouth and the mind, if you will. The first 12 verses or so have to do with the tongue. The tongue gets you in more trouble than any one part of your body. I often joke with people that when I read through the book of Proverbs, I have some cognitive dissonance, because what I take away from the book of Proverbs is keep your mouth shut as much as possible, and yet I speak for a living. So I have that cognitive dissonance right there. Well, James says, or you can get yourself in more trouble with your tongue than anything else. It is an unruly evil. It sets on fire the course of hell, he says. Of such a little member, like a rudder on a ship that can turn the whole ship in one direction or another, this little member can cause all kinds of trouble outside itself. So watch the tongue. Don't be blessing on the one hand and cursing on the other hand with it. Watch the tongue. You remember that Jesus said in Matthew 12, verses 36 and 37, a passage I'm sure that I don't fully understand, but I am also sure frightens me. For every idle word men may speak, they will give account in the day of judgment. So watch your words. And then wisdom, the mind. Who is wise, verse 13, and understanding among you? Let him show by his good conduct that his works are done in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts, do not boast and lie against the truth. This wisdom does not descend from above, but is earthly, sensual, demonic. For where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing are there. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, without partiality, and without hypocrisy. Now the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. Look for peace. Look for real wisdom. Look for purity in the mind, and then that'll help with the mouth. James chapter 4. Has been eliminated from PowerPoint. James chapter 4 is really about worldliness. Where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? You lust and do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight and war, yet you do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask amiss that you may spend it on your pleasures. Adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever makes himself a friend of the world is an enemy of God. We can't have it both ways. We can't serve God and mammon. Therefore, verse 7, submit to God. Verse 10, humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. Verses 11 and 12, don't judge a brother. If you judge a brother, you're judging the law, and there's only one lawgiver who's allowed to do that. Now, there's a lot of explaining to be doing about judging. Jesus did a lot of it in Matthew chapter 7. He said, judge not that you be not judged. But then he also went on to say you have to have some discernment when he said, beware of false prophets. And he also said in John 7:24 to judge righteous judgment. The standard of judgment is God's word, John 12, verse 48. But that's not what he's talking about here. He's talking about brethren who were having some kind of ill-conceived judgment against other brothers by a faulty standard. Don't do that. You're judging the law that they're trying to keep. And then don't boast about tomorrow. Come now, you who say today or tomorrow we'll go to such and such a city, spend a year there, buy and sell, and make a profit. Whereas you do not know what will happen tomorrow. For what is your life? It is even a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. Therefore, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we shall live and do this or that. Chapter 5 is about the rich again. And really dovetails into a section about spiritual illness. Come now, you rich, weep and howl for your miseries that are coming upon you. Why? Because they had oppressed people. They had taken the wages of the laborers and used them for their own riches, used them to line their own pockets. And the wages of the laborers cried out to God, and he heard it. Come now, you rich. And then he speaks to the brethren who might have been being oppressed. Therefore, be patient, brethren, verse 7, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, waiting patiently for it until it receives the early and the latter rain. You also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. People argue then, how could he say the coming of the Lord is at hand when it was 2,000 years ago that he wrote this book, almost, and here it is all these years later, and the Lord hasn't come? Did he mess up? Did he make a mistake? No, I think that misses the point. Everybody for 2,000 years who's a Christian in the right mind wakes up thinking, maybe today is the day. Nobody has had the burden of saying, well, it might not be for another couple thousand years that the Lord will come. Nobody has suffered under the auspices of the idea that the Lord might not come during my lifetime. But everybody has had the blessing of thinking, maybe it's today. Therefore, the coming of the Lord is at hand. Is anyone among you suffering? Verse 13, let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing psalms. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Confess your trespasses to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. It's my opinion, and I learned it from Gene West, not that that matters. He's a man like the rest of us. He's not inspired, but he's a great student of the Bible. This is talking about spiritual illness all the way through here. The real reason I think it's talking about spiritual illness are reasons that he pointed out. The prayer of faith will save the sick. Well, sometimes if you're praying for somebody who's physically ill, the prayer of faith does not save the sick. Some of our loved ones are dead, and the prayer of faith did not save them from that death. But here the promise is the prayer of faith will save the sick. Well, if you're spiritually ill, doesn't the Lord promise forgiveness? If you're spiritually ill and a member of the body of Christ and there's repentance and prayer, isn't there forgiveness in store? And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven? Yeah. If there's a spiritual illness without sin, he'll be healed. If there's a spiritual illness caused by sin, those sins will be forgiven. Confess your trespasses to one another. That's the context of all of it. And we ought not forget that confessing our trespasses to one another is good and honorable and scriptural. Now, people have abused this in the past, and people have demanded that you have a prayer partner, and they've made rules where God didn't make rules. But to call a friend in the church, to call a brother or sister in the church, to call the elders of the church and say, I need to tell you something. Maybe it's not coming forward. It's on the side. It's a phone call from home. It's after services. I need to tell you that I'm having trouble with this particular thing. Will you pray with me? That's just the heart of the church right there. After the book of James comes the book of 1 Peter. 1 Peter was written particularly to people, pilgrims in the dispersion, as he called it. That is, they were put out all over the Mediterranean world, Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God and sanctification of the Spirit for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. He's writing to Christians who are persecuted, and he's trying to help them understand that they're going to make it through that persecution. There are letters about persecution in the Bible. The book of Revelation is all about persecution, but it's in figures, and it's in apocalyptic tone. It's apocalyptic symbols, and it has a whole lot to try to unpack. And Lord willing, we'll try and do what we can with that next Sunday night. But here is a plain book, very plain in its teaching about enduring temptation. The genuineness of your faith being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, verse 7 of chapter 1, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen, you love. Though now you do not see him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. He goes on in chapter 1 to say the Old Testament prophets writing this down didn't understand the end of your faith, didn't understand the culmination of your faith, didn't understand everything they were writing about, but you do. And even though you're being persecuted, you're going to come out on the right side if you just stay faithful. Therefore, verse 13, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Where's your hope? A new job? College? Where's your hope? It's all right to hope for some of those things in the context of God's will, but where's the ultimate hope? To those who are persecuted, he says, rest your hope fully on the revelation of Jesus Christ at the end. Well, I hope things in this country become less divisive, and I hope for fewer wars in this world, and I hope for more people to be Christians, and I hope for continued freedom with which we've been blessed. But the hope fully, the hope really, is that the Lord will return and take us home to be with him, where we won't have to worry about any of those things. That's chapter 1. Chapter 2, he reminds them that they are, in a metaphor that would seem confused and some English teachers might reject, they're in a metaphor that doesn't seem to make sense. They are living stones. Now, stones generally aren't living. You, though, are living stones, and that's the point of all of this. You're being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Christ is the cornerstone, he quotes Old Testament prophecy. The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone, and you're the living stones being built up in that house. They stumble at that chief cornerstone, but you are the stones being built on that. Now, behave that way. Verses 11 and 12, beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, and have your conduct honorable among the Gentiles. And while you're at it, verses 13 through 17, submit to the governmental authorities, the governors, the kings, and don't let them bring any reproach upon you because you disobeyed. Just because you're a Christian, you don't go around saying, Christ is my king, I don't have to obey you. No, you obey those in power. Of course, the exception being in Acts 5:29, unless they show you to do something that is against God's will. And you slaves, be submissive to your masters. We're not here to start a whole revolution right away. We're here to start to teach people how to behave. Slaves, be obedient to your masters. Masters, as we were told in Paul's letters, treat your slaves well. And follow Jesus Christ. For to this you were called. Think of these suffering in first century Christianity when they hear these words being read to them in a church service when they've received this letter, this scroll from the Apostle Peter. For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that we should follow in his steps. Who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. Who, when he was reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten. Jesus was not a macho man. Has that phrase been spoken since the 70s? Jesus was not a man that came back at people with quick-witted, tough guy answers. He answered sometimes, but he didn't have to. And Peter's telling these folks, you just be humble. Be like Jesus was. And when they spit on him and slapped him and reviled him, he just let them. And you know what? In 4 centuries, Christianity would win over the Roman Empire. That's a lot of suffering. But they didn't take up arms to win it. And they didn't gather an army and they didn't shoot missiles or arrows. Now, there might have been a rogue every once in a while that did something like that. But the nature of the church was to just take it when they were persecuted. And the more they were persecuted, the more Christians there were. Till finally the Emperor Constantine said, I give. Let's make Christianity the state religion. And there are problems with that, but at least it happened. They're living stones. Chapter 3 is about their conduct. Wives, submit to your husbands. Husbands, love your wives. Be blessings to one another, not returning evil for evil or reviling for reviling. Verse 9. He who would love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Who is there who will harm you if you become followers of what is good? Do you see that intuitive appeal? Verse 13. Really, what bad is it if you're going to do what's good? Who's going to harm you if you do what's good? Well, they say, if somebody might. That's the next verse. But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you're blessed. Therefore, do not be afraid of their threats or be troubled, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. Christ also suffered, verse 18, once the just for the unjust. If we're suffering now, we're just following in Christ's footsteps in that regard. There's the great passage at the end of chapter 3 about how Noah and his family were saved by water, and the like figure whereunto even baptism doth also now save us, not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God. Baptism makes us new people, and we're ready for the suffering that might come, ostensibly, and ready for the reward that comes afterwards. Chapter 4 really is a continuation about conduct, a life for Christ. He says in the first 5 verses, we spent enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles when we walked in drunkenness, revelry, lewdness, abominable parties, idolatries. We spent enough time there. Enough. Now, give yourself to Christ. Again, verse 7, but the end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be serious and watchful in your prayers. Well, if you're undergoing persecution, you might have been in a prison, and the end of you might have been the next day. Gives them some hope, some light at the end of the tunnel, the end of all things, all this world. It'll come. Don't worry. Do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you. What? I'm a Christian. I thought life was going to be easy. No, don't think it strange. But rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. Chapter 5 is about our sobriety in service. There's a passage about elders shepherding the flock, and then there is the general warning to humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God that he may exalt you in due time. And be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary the devil walks about like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. The book of 2 Peter has a lot to do with false teachers. If you read 2 Peter 2 and then go immediately read the book of Jude, you're going to see a whole lot of similarity. 2 Peter has Peter being rather upset about the falsehoods that were taking over some portions of the brotherhood. In chapter 1, he shows them the pattern of life and godliness to which he wants them to stick. Remember, the Christian virtues are there. Add to faith, virtue, to virtue, knowledge, to knowledge, self-control, to self-control, perseverance, to perseverance, godliness, to godliness, brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness, love. If these things are yours and abound, you'll neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. But whoever forgets these things, who does not gain these things, is blind and has forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sins. Now I'm going to remind you, Peter says, I will not be negligent to remind you of these things that you already know. And even after my death, I'm trying to make sure that you have a reminder. Well, he succeeded because he's reminding us 2,000 years or so after his death while we read his writing that God gave him. We did not follow cunningly devised fables. Can't you almost hear him pound in a pulpit when he says verse 16? For we did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. We didn't make it up. Scriptures, he says, are inspired by God. That's how he ends chapter 1. But chapter 2, he reminds the people, he warns the people, there will also be false prophets among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who bought them, and bring on themselves swift destruction. And many will follow their destructive ways, because of whom the way of truth will be blasphemed. It's going to upset you. It's going to break your heart that you're suffering for the cause of Christ, and you see people leaving for falsehoods, for lies. And there are going to be a lot of them. But remember this. God knows how to punish the unjust. And God knows how to save the just. He gives three or four examples of that in chapter 2. God did not spare the angels who sinned. God did not spare the ancient world, but flooded it and saved Noah. God did not spare Sodom and Gomorrah, but saved Lot. And if all that's the case, then the Lord knows, verse 9, how to deliver the godly out of temptations and to reserve the unjust under punishment for the day of judgment. God will save you, he says to the persecuted people, and he'll judge those. He'll take care of it in the end. Verses 12 through 17 is a rant about the evil that false teachers wage. But these, like natural brute beasts made to be caught and destroyed, speak evil of things they do not understand and will utterly perish in their own corruption and will receive the wages of unrighteousness as those who count it pleasure to carouse in the daytime. They are spots and blemishes, carousing in their own deceptions while they feast with you, having eyes full of adultery that cannot cease from sin, enticing unstable souls. They have a heart trained in covetous practices and are accursed children. How do you feel about Peter? Falsehood is nothing to be taken lightly. They speak great swelling words of emptiness, verse 18, and allure through the lusts of the flesh those who have actually escaped from those who live in error. While they promise them liberty, they themselves are slaves of corruption. Come on over, can't you just hear the things today? Grace, grace, grace is all that you need. And you can live any way you want. And that's alluring by the lust of the flesh, just like this verse said it would be 2,000 years ago. In chapter 3, he talks about the day of the Lord. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness. Oh, I know. The Lord's going to come again. But there will be scoffers, he said. There'll be scoffers who say, oh, the Lord's not going to come. Today's just like yesterday was. Tomorrow will be just like today. He said, this they willfully forget, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of water and in the water, by which, by that water, the world that then existed perished. Don't think it's not going to happen. Don't think just because you're waiting it's not going to happen. Day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. The Lord's not slack concerning that promise, but he wants more people to repent. And the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat, and the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. What should we do about that? Therefore, verse 11, since all these things will be dissolved, What manner of persons ought ye to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God? You look forward to it. You live in such a way that you don't have to fear it. You live in such a way that you're not so attached to your earthly possessions that you wouldn't be happy for them to burn up if it was the fire at the end when the Lord came, so that you could be with the Lord. That's how you live. These books, these letters, are powerful reminders of the behavior and the mindset that Christians ought to have that is so starkly divergent to the rest of the world. Be glad. Count it joy when you fall into various trials. The Lord's at hand. He'll be with you. You'll be blessed. You'll receive the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. He'll be with you. If you're not a Christian, you don't have that hope. Confess Jesus Christ as the Son of God tonight. Repent of your sins and be baptized for the remission of your sins. And if you are a Christian who has been unfaithful, then come back to Him with full dedication, faithfulness. If we could help you tonight, please come as we stand and sing.